I remember you reading from Revelation chapter 5 today. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. May God bless the reading of his word today.
Will you pray with me today as we come once again to this glorious passage? Father, we're so thankful for your word and for what it reveals to us and for what you teach us and what you show us. Father, how you instruct us, and we're thankful for the power that your word wields. Father, the power to change us, the power to transform us. The power to cause us to lean hard and believe in what you have revealed, to trust the God who you are, to worship and to adore you and to receive from you the grace that we need to be able to stand firm, to be able to persevere and endure, and to be able to grow. And so, Father, we seek that grace from you this morning. And we come to you asking for it. We come to you with our mouths open wide as children, Father, seeking for you to fill us with what we need in order to glorify you and please you and live lives that are worthy of you in this world. And so, Father, fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, when we first started to look at chapter 4 of the book of Revelation and that magnificent vision that John had of the glory of heaven and of the Almighty God sitting on his throne, We saw in that chapter that scene of heavenly worship as the four living creatures, those mighty warrior cherubim, those mighty angels, are shown never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then after they would say that every time, following antiphonally, the 24 elders, also very powerful angelic beings, full of wisdom, invested with great authority by God to intercede on behalf of the church, carrying before the throne of grace, as in bowls, the very prayers of the saints and offering them as worship unto God, they would answer the refrain, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And as we've been reading and studying Revelation chapter 4 and 5 over these last several weeks, it's been that theme of worthiness that has continually dominated this vision that John was given and dominated the undergirding theme of these verses. And we've seen that in the simplest, most basic sense, worthiness is what is at the heart, at the very core of what worship is. Worship is just simply the proclamation, the confession, the declaration of the worthiness of God. God Almighty is worthy because of who He is, because of what He's done, because of what He always does and always will be. He is worthy of all glory. He is worthy of all honor, worthy of all praise, worthy of all power. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, the slain Lamb who has conquered sin and death and the devil, is worthy of that same worship because He is the God who became incarnate in human flesh and died upon a cross in order to deliver us from sin and make us to be a kingdom of priests in His name. He's worthy. He's worthy to take the scroll, as we've seen, from God's right hand and open it and to set into motion all of the sovereign plans and purposes of God for the judgment of this world and the culmination of His kingdom. He's worthy. Jesus is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshipped. And He's worthy, therefore, as we've seen, for us to trust Him and for us to submit to Him. And so, we have seen so far the proclamation of His worthiness, and we have seen the basis of His worthiness, what it is about Him and what it is about what He has done and who He is that causes Him to be worthy of all of this. And today we're going to close out Revelation chapter 5 by taking in the heavenly response to His worthiness in the great outpouring of worship that the angelic host of heaven ascribes to Him. All power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing are ascribed to Jesus Christ by none other than every single angel in heaven. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, who is the Root of Jesse, has been proclaimed worthy to open that scroll because He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered the devil by being slain on the cross and by rising from the grave. And so, as John looks on in verse 7, Jesus then went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And what John is seeing there is nothing short of the actual fulfillment before his very eyes 2,000 years ago, the fulfillment of the prophetic vision that Daniel had seen back in Daniel chapter 7. We've talked about it so many times already as we've studied the book of Revelation, because that vision in Daniel 7 is absolutely key and central to understanding this book, but to understanding all of God's purposes for His creation and for eternity and for His kingdom. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, one more time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Of course, we've seen the one who is the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. And the Ancient of Days is the eternal, almighty, everlasting God. And Jesus comes on the clouds after the resurrection in the ascension 2,000 years ago and is presented before the Ancient of Days as the one who was slain and the one who conquered by giving his own life and by being raised from the dead. And so he is victorious and proclaimed such, and therefore to him was given, to the Son of Man was given, to Jesus Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations should serve him. An everlasting dominion, a kingdom that can't ever pass away, a kingdom that can't possibly ever be destroyed or threatened. That's what Daniel saw 500 years before Jesus ever was born. Daniel, having experienced the destruction of the kingdom that he lived in, that Daniel lived in, having endured 70 years of hard slavery and exile in Babylon, Daniel was shown a vision of a coming kingdom, a better kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that would be established for all of eternity, that could never be threatened, that would be ruled over by Jesus Christ himself, the one who had been invested by the Ancient of Days himself with everlasting authority and dominion and glory and power. And so his kingdom could never be destroyed. What a great hope that was for Daniel. And here John is seeing it fulfilled. Daniel saw it prophesied. Daniel longed for it. And now, more than 500 years later, John sees it happen right before his eyes. John doesn't see a vision of what's going to happen. John sees it happen. 2,000 years ago, it happened. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended with the clouds. Jesus was presented to God. He was proclaimed worthy as the slain lamb, and he was invested with all of the glory and dominion and authority of heaven and of God himself to be able to open the scroll and reign over the kingdom of God forever. And that's what he's doing right now, and that is our hope on this earth. Not that maybe one day he will, but that right now he does reign. When you suffer, when this world seems to be full of chaos and turmoil, your only reality, the foundation upon which we must all stand, is not what appears to be to us in this world, is not things seem to be out of control, things look chaotic, it looks like evil is winning the day and that Satan has the upper hand. Not true. For Jesus Christ reigns, present tense, and always will over a kingdom that can never ever pass away or be destroyed. Right now, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, exercising the full sovereign reign of God that has been handed over to him. So everything that's happening is a part of his sovereign plan to bring judgment on this earth, do away with all evil, and leave only his eternal kingdom. Your life's a part of that plan. Your sufferings are a part of that plan. The turmoil and the birth pangs and the groanings of this world are all a part of that plan. Peter, for example, understood that this is exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he's doing, and that he had ascended into heaven to do exactly this. And so Peter preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He preached this. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we were all witnesses," he says. "But therefore he was exalted at the right hand of God, and having received," past tense, "from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." This is what God has done. This is who Jesus is, both Lord and Christ, the reigning Messiah who sits at the right hand of God and has made all of His enemies a footstool for His feet, and He is exercising dominion over them even right now. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in that place of heavenly reign and dominion and authority in the heavenly places, far above all other rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that is to come, in eternity. And He put all things, past tense, under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. We're not waiting any longer, see, for Jesus to begin reigning over the everlasting kingdom of God. As the church, we are rejoicing in the fact and the reality that He began that reign 2,000 years ago. John saw the investiture happen. And we rejoice in the fact that everything that is happening in this world and in our lives, we can count on the fact that Jesus reigns and that His kingdom can have no end. This is what spurs the worship in heaven that comes next in Revelation chapter 5. This fact that Jesus has fulfilled all of the promises and prophecies, this fact that He reigns, this fact that He is worthy, is what prompts the angelic host to sing of His glory and of His dominion and authority. I had Handel's Messiah playing in my earphones yesterday while I was studying this passage. I just started it at the beginning and let it run through to the end. It's about 2.5 hours long. And you can hear in your minds, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, that soaring music, the majestic words, especially of the Alleluia chorus, proclaiming this awesome truth and worshiping this reigning Jesus Christ, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Alleluia. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Alleluia. And He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, forever and ever. Lord of lords, forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. That shall in that song, that shall in this text, is a present tense, not a future. He shall reign right now and forever and ever. And I'll tell you this, if you're listening, if you can hear in your mind the words of that Alleluia chorus, as powerful as that chorus is in Handel's Messiah, I wager that it pales in comparison to the worship chorus that's going on in heaven, that John witnessed, that John experienced here in Revelation chapter 5. What he describes here in terms of the worship that goes on in heaven, he describes in expanding waves, beginning with the 24 elders who are immediately around the throne of God, and then moving out to that ring of four living creatures, and then encompassing all of the angels of heaven, and then eventually all of earth and all of history even, as the whole creation cries out in praise of the glory of God and Jesus Christ. I mean, it's hard even to imagine how glorious, how beautiful, how awe-inspiring, how breathtaking that heavenly worship must be and is. Now, I have heard over the years a number of times and in a number of quarters the suggestion that the Bible never actually says that angels sing. Have you heard that? In Luke 2, at the birth of Jesus, the word that Luke uses is Lego. The heavenly host of angels appeared saying, not specifically singing, but saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those on whom His favor rests. In Revelation 4, the four living creatures never cease to say, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim call out to one another and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. And so people point out that the angels are always saying these things, but that the Bible doesn't actually say that they're singing these things. And so the suggestion is that angels don't sing. And I'm just here to say this morning, poppycock to that suggestion. First of all, in Luke 2, the angelic host of heaven is said to be praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And that word praising very often does refer to the act of singing in worship and praise. Second of all, when the Bible commands people to sing, when it commands the church to sing the praises of God, it always commands us to do it by saying, by speaking the truth in the songs that we sing. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians. So singing and speaking aren't different activities when praise is being rendered to God. Singing to God in worship is just speaking to God in a musical manner. It confesses truth to God and proclaims worthiness to God and His worthiness to be praised in a manner that involves the whole person, see? Body, mind, soul, and spirit. Thinking and feeling. Mind and emotion. All engaged in the outpouring of praise to God. And I would suggest that that's the only kind of praise that God is really, ultimately, and truly worthy of. Worship that proceeds from every part of us, from our souls also, and not just from our minds and from our mouths. And I think that's exactly what the angels are doing. They're praising God in that manner. Thirdly, the Bible most certainly does tell us that the angels give that kind of praise to God in song. Job chapter 38, for example, God is declaring to Job His majesty as the eternal Creator who laid the foundations of the earth and determined the measurements of the earth and sunk its foundations in the beginning and built the world. And He tells Job that when He did that, when He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, that the angels sang in praise of His glory as they watched. He calls the angels the morning stars and the sons of God in Job 38:7, and He says, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy as they witnessed God creating the earth. And right here, in Revelation chapter 5, the angelic beings in heaven are most certainly said explicitly to sing praises to the Lamb who is worthy, aren't they? Who are the 24 elders of Revelation chapter 4 and 5? They are, as we've seen, mighty angels invested by God with great power and authority who serve on behalf of the church, who bring, it says, the prayers of the saints to God on His throne, and who daily minister to the church from the very throne in heaven. And what do these powerful, angelic, authoritative, priestly servants of God do when Jesus takes the scroll from the right hand of God? Verse 8 says they each have a harp, and they all fall on their faces. And verse 9 says they do what? These angels sing a new song of praise to Jesus. Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It's angels talking about the church, distinguishing themselves from the church. You have made them, the church, the saints, to be a kingdom of priests. And they're singing this new song to Jesus in honor of this new work that He has done in creating newness, in redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so in these chapters, the angels are singing to God and Jesus. And I believe that every place in the Bible where heavenly beings and the sons of God, the morning stars, the cherubim, the seraphim, every other way that the Bible refers to angels, everywhere that they are said to be ascribing praise to the glory of God, I believe that they're doing it with their whole being, because this is what praises God the most, intellectually and emotionally pouring out praise in song to the majestic, eternal, almighty God who is worthy of that kind of worship. And that's the first thing that we see about worship here, is that it involves the whole person, not just our minds, not just what we say, not just what we understand, but also that emotional part of us that is created in the very image of God. Because God also expresses himself that way, doesn't he? And he does command us to worship him that way, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not just saying words of truth, but singing words of truth musically. Because God created music, didn't he? It's why it exists in the universe, just as certainly as mathematics exists in the universe. Men didn't create math, right? You understand that. Nobody invented math. God invented math. God designed this whole world to work in a way that is mathematically precise and understandable. That is how He holds all things together, because the very mind of God is expressed in the way that He constructed this world. And there's a math to music, isn't there? There's a beautiful, glorious way that the whole universe sings of God's glory and expresses the harmony of His creative handiwork. We didn't invent that, we just discovered it. We just discovered how it works. And when we use it, we give praise to God. And when we give praise to God that way, involving both our minds and our emotions, we give praise to God as whole-orbed beings, and that is what He is worthy of. And that is what the angels are doing in heaven. They are worshiping God as whole-orbed beings, pouring out everything that they have, everything that they are, because they are stricken in every part of them by the great worthiness of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And when He takes that scroll, it doesn't just trigger them to say something that's true, it triggers them to pour out this worship that comes from the very core of their beings. And given the awesome description of these angels, these 24 elders that are around the throne, these four living creatures that we saw in chapter 4, I can only imagine how glorious the sound of their singing is as they pour out angelic praise to God day and night. You've seen those videos on YouTube or on the internet of like a food court in the mall, and people are just sitting around during their Christmas shopping, taking a little break, having a cup of coffee, eating a corn dog, something, and then all of a sudden somebody stands up and starts singing the first little bit of the Alleluia chorus, and then somebody else over here joins us, and see, a flash mob, we call it, right, has gathered secretly in the food court in the mall, and all of a sudden 40 or 50 of them stand up and start belting out the Alleluia chorus. And it's beautiful, it's glorious, and it blesses everybody in the mall. Think about the singing in heaven compared to that. I think it's incomprehensible. Here in verse 9, John says that they are singing to Jesus a new song. That's a specific, particular term that was used often throughout the Old Testament to refer to a particular kind of hymn, a particular kind of praise song that was sung to God, praising Him for His victory and judgment on His enemies. Psalm 33, for example, "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make music and melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song." Why? Well, the psalm goes on to extol God's righteousness and justice and power, and to praise Him as the one who brings the counsel of nations to nothing and frustrates the wicked plans of the peoples. Sing a new song to God because He has dominated and destroyed His enemies. He has made right that which is wrong. He has brought justice to those who are unjust. In Isaiah 42, God is revealing the purposes of His judgment and righteousness that are going to burst forth on the earth. And He says in Isaiah 42, verse 9, He says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. And before they burst forth, I tell you of them. So sing to the Lord a new song. Proclaim His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it and the coastlands and their inhabitants." Because God is bringing justice to the world. And here the angels are singing a new song to Jesus because He is the Lion of Judah who has conquered. They're singing in praise of His victory over Satan, over sin, over death, like we saw last week. And know this, that wherever God is praised for the righteousness and holiness of His sovereign judgment over His enemies, He is also being praised for His merciful, redeeming deliverance of His people. They go hand in hand. God is a God who is always both justice and mercy. He's not one or the other. He's both always. He's unchanging. When Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world and plunged the whole creation into futility, God cast down judgment because in His holiness, He never just overlooks with sin. He always deals with sin. By His nature, He must purge it. He must make right all that has gone wrong. By His nature, He must always be just, and by His nature, He must be mercy. And so, right there in Genesis 3, God not only proclaims judgment, He also promises mercy. He also proclaims the gospel that the seed of the woman would appear and crush the head of the serpent. That in one act, judgment and mercy would both take place. His Son would come and take upon Himself the wrath of God, and by doing it, redeem His people from the curse. And so here, when the angels sing of Jesus' conquest and victory, they're also singing a new song of Jesus' redeeming work. The work by which He makes all things new. And that's why it's called a new song. He was slain, His blood was shed, the righteous judgment of God fell on Him. He was crushed for our iniquities. And in that same act of divine judgment upon sin, He mercifully saved and delivered and redeemed us. You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Slain in judgment, and also in mercy, ransoming a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. By His sacrifice, by becoming our substitute, by taking the penalty of our sin upon Himself, He didn't just provide a temporal kind of solution and deliverance for a single nation of people. He provided eternal salvation for people from every nation around the whole world. And so John the Baptist's words have come true. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the new song of the angels in verse 9 gives praise to Jesus because by the death of Jesus, He has given us new life and a new identity in Him as the kingdom of God. In verse 10, the angels sing praise to Jesus that by being slain for our sins, by saving us and delivering us and ransoming us from sin and death and the wrath of God, He has fulfilled every prophecy and every promise of God to establish an everlasting kingdom that can never pass away or be destroyed. By shedding His blood, by conquering sin and death, by redeeming and ransoming us, Jesus has constituted us, regardless of what nation on this earth we descend from, He has constituted us as a new nation chosen in Him. Just like Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen race. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're African or American. Doesn't matter if you're male or female or slave or free or poor or rich. Doesn't matter. You're a holy nation, singular, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once, you weren't a people. He says in God's economy, it didn't matter if you were whatever nationality you were, if you didn't have faith in Jesus, you didn't constitute any people in Jesus' mind. You were not a people, but now through faith in Christ, you are God's people. You are His chosen race. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is what triggers the angel's song. See, in other words, in Jesus Christ, God has taken everything that has gone wrong in this world and begun to make it right. From the fall of the garden on, He has now begun to make everything new. When mankind fell, all the way back in Genesis 3, sin entered into this world and spread throughout the whole earth, and people rebelled against God and promoted violence and injustice against one another. And God, after the flood, even the violence and the injustice and the immorality all continued, and so God scattered people and confused their languages at the Tower of Babel, and he fractured people and fragmented the whole fallen human race into many nations as a part of the curse. And the many nations under the curse would constantly be at odds with one another as they collectively manifested their enmity with God. And only in Jesus, only in the Prince of Peace would true peace ever come to this world, but not by reconciling nation to nation, not in the way that the kings of the earth are trying to do right now by brokering treaties that are never going to work. The only way peace comes, and the only person through whom peace comes, Jesus Christ, the only way he brings peace is by judging the nations in their wickedness and redeeming a people from them to form a new nation, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, gathering from all that was fractured and fragmented and cursed, a redeemed people in a single new nation that's the only thing that matters for eternity. A royal kingdom, it says, of priests. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's made us to be a kingdom of priests from every tribe and tongue and people and nation? Well, to be a kingdom means that our fundamental identity in actual reality is no longer that we are people of this world. That's not your identity anymore. Your identity is not that you are a citizen of planet Earth. Your identity is not that you are an American first and foremost, or an earthling, first and foremost. You don't belong, first and foremost, to whatever earthly nation or kingdom that your birth certificate or your passport might indicate. You don't belong, first and foremost, to whatever earthly human ancestry or lineage or ethnicity or heritage that your physical DNA or your last name or your genealogy might indicate. None of that matters. You belong to Jesus Christ. He's purchased you out of this world by the cost of his own precious blood. In him, God has transferred you from the kingdom of this present darkness and world and into the kingdom of his blessed Son, and that's all that matters. We used to be slaves to the kingdom of this dark and godless world that is destined to be destroyed, that's destined to be dissolved by the fires of the judgment and the wrath of God. And the really sick thing is that as slaves to this world and the kingdom of darkness, we had developed this depraved sense of allegiance and loyalty to the kingdom of darkness, to the one who is the ruler of this world of sin and rebellion. We felt an allegiance to the wicked taskmaster who wants nothing more for us than our everlasting destruction. And so we would have been judged with him. We would have been judged with this world because we were citizens of this world that we were enslaved to. But see, the King of Ages has come and ransomed us out of this world by paying the price of our sin for us, and by crucifying us in him and giving us new life. And in that, he's given us a new everlasting citizenship. We belong to him. That's what we are. And unless we realize that, and unless we act like that and live like that, submitting to his rule and reign, understanding that the meaning of our lives is only found in serving him and living for his praise and for the cause of his glory and for his purposes and not our own. Unless we live in light of that reality and our identity as subjects of the kingdom of God, then we'll never know the meaning of life. And oftentimes, people who are struggling, that's exactly why. That's exactly why. They're experiencing the futility of the kingdom of this fallen world because they think that that's their identity. We have to know our identity as the people of the kingdom of God. And we have to understand what kind of kingdom it is that we belong to. What is it? It's a kingdom of priests. And what did priests do in the Old Covenant? They led the nation in the worship of God. They provided the sacrifices for the atonement of sin. And then they led the people in ascribing praise to God for His justice and mercy and faithfulness. So being a kingdom of priests in the New Covenant means being a kingdom of worshipers, see? Being a kingdom of worshipers, a kingdom of redeemed lives that exist because of the all-sufficient sacrifice that Jesus has made, and we therefore exist to offer sacrifices of praise to God and to Jesus Christ because they're worthy to be praised. You're only going to know meaning in life if you understand that the whole purpose of your life is worship. If worship is a piece, if worship is a part, if worship is an activity that you do on occasion, you'll never know the meaning of life and you'll only ever experience futility in this world. Because you'll be living and defining your life according to the values of the kingdom of this world. But if you understand that your life is all about worship, that's the only way you'll understand and find fulfillment. And so worship, see, isn't just an activity that we do occasionally. Worship is absolutely fundamental to what we are in Jesus Christ. Worship is our essential identity now as His redeemed people, as His kingdom of priests. The ultimate ambition and aim of our lives is not, for example, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We think it is because we've identified ourselves primarily, first and foremost, as citizens of America. And we've been raised with those values, and we think that's what makes life whole and worth living. But see, that's what Americans are. But American is not ultimately what we are. America is just where we happen to live while we sojourn in this world that is not our home. What we are, fundamentally, is a kingdom of priests. That's our everlasting identity in Jesus Christ. And so the ultimate aim and ambition of our lives is to proclaim and exalt and magnify the glory and worthiness of Jesus in everything that we say and in everything that we do in our lives. Which is something that we can do even when we're not particularly enjoying life in this world or experiencing liberty or feeling particularly happy, right? If our liberties are taken away and we're not enjoying life and we're not feeling happy, we feel like, as Americans, that something's wrong fundamentally. But if we identify and understand our identity to not be Americans, but to be citizens of the kingdom of priests, then we can still find fulfillment. We can still rejoice when there is no life or liberty or the pursuit of happiness. Right? Jesus did. Jesus, who is our King. When His circumstances weren't happy, when His liberty was denied and destroyed, when His life was taken from Him, that was when He brought the greatest glory to God. That was when He exalted and magnified God the most. That was when His own worthiness as the Lamb of God was manifested the most. If you think that the fundamental meaning of your existence is life and liberty and happiness, then in this world, where everything bears the marks of the curse, you're only ultimately going to know frustration and disappointment. You're only ever going to experience the nagging sense that Solomon is precisely right, that under the sun everything is vanity and vapor. All of the happiness and all of the liberty is temporary, and the life itself is temporary and fleeting. But if the very meaning of our lives, if the very meaning of our existence is worship instead of happiness, if it's His pleasure instead of our own, if it's His glory instead of our own self-fulfillment, then we can fulfill the purpose of our existence no matter what happens and praise and exalt and magnify Him who reigns forever and ever, no matter what He sovereignly ordains for our lives and for this world. In heaven, the four living creatures and the 24 elders render unceasing worship to God to Jesus because He has been eternally invested with all power and dominion and authority, and He reigns over His everlasting kingdom, and so His will is being done, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in that we can rejoice no matter what His will is for us. Now as the angels in verse 9 and 10 sing this new song of praise to the victorious reigning Jesus, John then hears in verse 11, joining the chorus of those angels who surround the throne, he hears the voice of many angels. Interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say the voices, plural, of many angels? It's singular in the original, and it's singular in our translations too, the voice, singular, of many angels, plural, because they are so perfectly in sync. They are so flawlessly harmonized in their song that they sound out as one majestic voice, even though the number of angels that are singing was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And yeah, those are terms of multiplication, not of addition. Myriads means 10,000. Most often it's used in this culture that John was writing in. It's used to mean an indefinite number, a massive, incalculable number, a number beyond comprehension or imagination. And here, it's myriads of myriads. 10,000s times 10,000s. In other words, it's the biggest number that you have a word for in your vocabulary, multiplied by that same word multiple times. Lots of angels. Now, people in this world pay good money, and rightly so, to hear the best singers that we've got on the planet perform the best music that mankind has composed in history. What would you give to hear what John describes? What would you give to hear even just the 28 voices of those angels who surround the throne of God in heaven, singing His praises and glory to Christ day and night? The 24 elders and four living creatures. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine how beautiful and awe-inspiring and magnificent and glorious a sound just those 28 would be. And then John is saying that the incomprehensibly majestic chorus of those 28 angels is joined. You can picture this focusing on them. The circle of 24 around the throne and the four cherubim around them at the four points. Kind of like there's a spotlight on them and everything outside of it is dark, but we can see them and we can hear them and we're listening to their choir and we're thinking, man, nothing could sound better than that, than those 28 angels. Nothing could be more powerful and more majestic than that choir of angelic voices. And then you just picture all of a sudden being lit up like in concentric circles going out and out and out and out and out as far as the eye can see. An expanding sea of angels all raising their voices. Row after row after row of them, thousands upon thousands, myriads of myriads, countless billions of heavenly angels, all resplendent and radiant in the glory of Jesus Christ and singing to Him with a loud voice, John is careful to say, not with soft, lilting voices, but with big, bold, powerful, commanding voices, all singing together in one perfectly synchronized and tuned and flawlessly harmonious voice, that the Lamb who was slain and who has been invested with sovereign power and dominion and glory to reign and to rule for all eternity, that He is worthy. I mean, God, you can't imagine. Can you imagine anything more glorious than this? I mean, you can't, obviously, because there never could be anything more glorious than this in all of creation. Jesus, only Jesus, is worthy of that incomprehensibly beautiful and majestic worship. Jesus, by His very nature, just commands it to spontaneously erupt in heaven. the whole innumerable host of angels sees and comprehends who He is, what He's done, the cosmic eternal significance and worth of the virgin-born child, of Emmanuel, of His prophecy-fulfilling, promise-keeping, self-sacrificing, divine justice and mercy and love. And when they get it, they all just erupt in the praise of His glory. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I think if He's worthy of that from those millions and billions of angels, what's He worthy of from me? A lot more than I give Him, I'll tell you that. And then in verse 13, John is given the ability to see. And I think this means that it's he's seeing in a way that transcends the linear flow of time. He's seeing in a sense that comprehends the eternity of God's glory and the worthiness of Jesus. Because God Himself transcends the linear flow of time. He's outside time. He's not a temporal being. I think that's what John is seeing. He's seeing how the heavenly worship of God and the worship of the Lamb Jesus Christ comes eternally to encompass not just the fullness of heaven, but also the fullness of all creation for all eternity, the fullness of the cosmos. As every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them are saying, to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And you say, well, what does that look like? See, in our sort of Western and human linear thinking minds, we want to know what's that look like? What could I draw a picture of it? Could I make a movie of it? Could I portray it somehow? You can't. What's it sound like? Are fish singing? It says beings that are in the sea are singing these words. What? I don't know. I have no idea what it literally looks like or literally sounds like for everything in all of creation to ascribe eternal blessing and honor and glory and power to Jesus. It's too majestic for my puny little mind to get or comprehend or even dare to imagine. But remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and all the people were crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then the Pharisees told Jesus to shut them up, rebuke them, tell them to stop saying that. And what did Jesus say? He said, well, if they're silent, the rocks themselves will cry out. The creation itself will sing of my glory if you shut my people up. All of creation will proclaim His worth. The very heavens declare the glory of God, and the stars and the skies proclaim His handiwork, the psalmist says. It's impossible, see, for the creation of God to refuse to call Him Lord forever. Eventually, everyone must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because He's God, because He reigns. And so all creation will eventually bow. And that's what John is seeing here. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we say, well, there's a lot of people that aren't doing that right now, that are denying Him. And Paul says it won't always be so. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and not all will do it willingly. Many, sadly, will in this life refuse to repent, refuse to bow, refuse to worship, refuse to ascribe glory to Jesus in this life. And then they will be caught up in everlasting judgment and condemnation. And when that happens, they will, not from love, not from devotion, not from submission, but they will recognize and they will confess that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. They'll hate Him for it, for all eternity. They'll gnash their teeth at Him forever, like Satan and his demons always will, but they will acknowledge that He is the Lord. It's the destiny of all creation to ascribe honor to the Creator, whether in judgment or in glory. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is why we came into existence in the first place. This is what He redeemed us for. This is what He made us to be as a kingdom of priests, a worshiping kingdom. The meaning of our lives and our very existence is fundamentally bound up in the worship of Jesus. And so our lives here as sojourners in this world are lives in which He calls us to gather together as a body, to not neglect assembling together in order to worship Him, especially what we're doing today on the Lord's Day. Because He's ordained this as a privilege for us and commanded it as a duty for us to come together and give Him what He's worthy of. And there's nothing else in all the universe that is more worthy, right, of our time, of our devotion on the Lord's Day, than the activity of ascribing worth as His people corporately to our God, to our Christ, to our King. And understand this, in all of His goodness, there's another reason why God calls us to gather and assemble together to worship Him. Last week we talked about this word worthy that is undergirding the whole worship of Christ that takes place in heaven. Comes from that word that means to move the scales, remember? Like the weights and measures that were used to determine the value of something, the worth of something at the marketplace. You put your produce, for example, on one side of the scale, and then you start adding those weights into the other side until the weights tip the scale, until the weights move the scale. And then based on the number of weights that it took, you'd know the value of your produce. And so God reveals to us and proclaims to us and shows us the worthiness of Jesus. Jesus moves the scales because of who He is, because of what He's done, because of what we are in Him. Jesus outweighs all our sin, all our guilt, all our shame, all our fear, all our weakness, all our pain. And so Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of all our trust and devotion and worship. And see, He calls us to do it, to worship Him. Not just because He's worthy of it, and not just because it honors Him and glorifies Him and exalts Him, but also because worship, especially the corporate worship of the assembled people of God, worship is the way in which Jesus moves the scales. That's what I want you to get, Christians. When your heart's weighed down with guilt, with shame, or when you're buried under mountains of fear and anxiety, and so you feel like you can't even move or do anything because you're terrified of what might happen if you do. Or when temptation seems too heavy and impossible for you to resist. Or when the burden of pain and suffering and affliction is pressing down on you. And when you're facing circumstances that you just have no strength to lift yourself up under and bear up under. And when you're at the absolute end of your rope. And all of those are wins, right? Not ifs in this life. When we feel the weight of all those pressures weighing us down in this life, how do we keep from being crushed by them? How do we tap into the divine wisdom and grace and mercy and strength of the One who sits on the throne and holds the scroll and is worthy to carry out the sovereign purposes of God for creation? How do we lay hold of the power and dominion that make Him worthy? How do we cast our cares on Him who cares for us? How do we realize the strength for today that we need to endure all the trials and pressures as we strive toward the bright hope of tomorrow? Listen, the book of Revelation is written and given exactly for the purpose of answering questions just like those. That's why He gave it. This is God's message to those seven churches in Asia Minor and to every church that they represent. Every church, every believer in every place all throughout history as we suffer and struggle and strive to stand firm and to resist the schemes of the devil and resist temptation and endure affliction. And in the midst of it all, instead of withering and choking like we would under our own strength, how do we actually grow in grace and thrive in holiness? As we're purified by the fiery trials and preserved for the glory that is to come. The central means that God uses to do all of that and strengthen us and bolster us and solidify our faith and transform us and conform us to the image of Jesus and make us hate sin and love righteousness and fill us, no matter what's going on in our circumstances, with confidence and courage and joy and love and power. The central means that God uses is worship. It's worship. And that is the reason why, right after speaking to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, God gives His church this vision of His glory and the worship of Him that takes place in heaven, just before He starts then in chapter 6 to pull the curtain back and show us His purposes of judgment and how that's all playing out all throughout the church age and this age of tribulation, these last days until Jesus comes. He wants us to know that as we endure all of that, as we experience all of that, that's going to be hard and painful and feel like it's going to crush and destroy us. He wants us to know that He is worthy of worship in a way that this fallen world is rejecting. And He wants us to come and worship. He wants us to gather as His church and regularly worship, not just because He's worthy of it, not just because He deserves it and it honors Him, but also because He uses it to strengthen us, to give us courage in what we confess, to give us confidence, to give us strength to persevere and grow in this world instead of withering and faltering when we encounter all of the afflictions and temptations and trials of every kind. Professor G.K. Beale, who's written one of the best foremost scholarly studies on the book of Revelation that exists in the world today, talking about the necessity of worship in the Christian life and in the church. He says this, he says, the church too often takes sin lightly because it takes God lightly. When someone comes to me and confesses that they're struggling deeply with sin and they can't seem to gain a foothold on it, they can't seem to realize any victory over it, they've kind of stalled out or plateaued, one of the first things I try to determine is how central is worship in their lives. Because someone who isn't worshiping regularly, someone who isn't worshiping seriously, isn't drawing near to God on the terms and in the way that God has defined for us to draw near to Him. And if you're not drawing near to God, then you are far from God. And if you are far from God, then the things that tempt you are going to seem closer to you than He is and bigger to you than He is and more impressive to you and more desirable to you than He seems. And so, see, that person who is persistently struggling with particular sin and not gaining traction, not being able to see victory in it, whose growth is sort of stagnant and stunted and plateaued, very likely that's the person who isn't drawing near to God enough. And then conversely, on the flip side, the person who is experiencing massive victory over sin and huge spiritual growth, despite horrible circumstances in their lives, the person who's overcoming temptations and weaknesses and fears that they never thought they could ever possibly see victory in, that's the person who is drawing near to God constantly and so receiving constantly vital strength from Him, supernatural energy from the Holy Spirit, filled up with the joy of the Lord that is our strength as they sing the praises of God. Because when we do that, all our sins and all our troubles seem to go away. Right? The things of earth grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. What do you do when you're feeling weak? What do you do when you're feeling hungry? What I do is I go eat. And when I'm feeling spiritually weak and emaciated and dry, today was a day like that. You could ask my wife, I woke up in a bad mood today. But I'll tell you that all. Amen. But I'll tell you, when we gather together as the people of God and we sing His praises, it just fades into the background. Especially on the Lord's Day. But if you do that every day, if you crank up the worship music, if you start singing the hymns and belting them out, you can't continue to be tempted with sin. You can't continue to be in a bad mood. You can't continue to be wallowing in anxiety and fear when you're singing the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. Dr. Beale says lives of repentance flow out of lives of worship. And the same can be said about our troubles too. About the guilt and shame that we feel, about the fears and anxieties that we experience. James says in James 4 verse 8, this is so powerful, so simple, but so powerful. He says, draw near to God. And that's what worship is, right? It's ascribing and proclaiming the worthiness of God, but not just from afar. It's drawing near to God together and proclaiming to one another and to Him that He's worthy to be praised. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's a promise. So in other words, worship is a two-way street. Worship is a dialogue. We see this hinted at, don't we, in verse 8 here, where it says that as we pray that the elders who surround the throne gather our prayers and bring them up to the throne of God and offer them up to God. God receives our prayers and then does what? He speaks back His promises in words of power. See, worship is not just us saying things to God that God is worthy to hear. When we do that, when we draw near and ascribe that worship that He's worthy of, in return, He draws near to us and He speaks back to us through the living and active Word by His Holy Spirit with supernatural divine power, and it transforms us. And it conforms us to the image of Jesus and strengthens us and comforts us and encourages us and fills us with confidence that this God that we've proclaimed to be worthy, that He's with us, that He's drawn near to us. See, too many Christians and too often all of us, what we're doing is we're saying, well, I know that He's there and I know that He's good and I know that He's great and I know that He's big, but what He is He's far off. And what He wants is for me to be down here doing my best to be like Him. And we're doing it in our own strength and we're doing it as if He's way off up in the clouds somewhere. And we're just spinning our wheels because we won't worship, because we won't draw near. And then we wonder why we're running out of gas and running out of steam and running out of strength and falling flat. It's because we're not drawing near. God is not the God of the deists who is off in the clouds saying, you down there just do your best and I'll be up here scowling at you. God's the God who says, draw near. God's the God who says, I'm with you. And the question of our lives is, on balance, who or what do we spend more time fellowshipping with in our lives? What do we spend more time communing with? What do we spend more time focused on and meditating on and thinking about? Do you commune more in your heart and in your mind with your own desires and the things of this world, the concerns of this world, or with the Creator Himself? Do you spend more time drawing near to Him, or do you spend more time with your own fears and anxieties? The more time you spend drawing near to Him, the more enamored you'll be with His holiness and glory. Do you fellowship in your thoughts and in your hearts more with the things you fear, or with the Sovereign King who sits on the throne and reigns forever? The less time you focus on your anxieties and fears and the more time you draw near to and fellowship with the God who reigns in sovereignty and governs your life in sovereignty, then the more He's going to draw near you and comfort you and strengthen you and make His strength perfect in your weakness and make you able to soar in eagle's wings instead of flagging and faltering in your own strength and letting your fear and anxiety constrain you. And so in worship, we focus our minds and our hearts on the greatness of God and we proclaim His worthiness. And then when we do that, the Holy Spirit comes and works in us with supernatural power to forge confidence and strength so that our God becomes big to us, so that our hearts are more impressed with Him than with our troubles or our temptations or the allure of our sin. All of that becomes small and unimpressive. This is what God wants. This is why He reveals Himself in the way that He does. And so Christians, pray to Him today for the wisdom and strength and courage and humility to forsake the fellowship of our temptations and fears and to join that choir that is in heaven and to draw near to Him and give Him praise and then receive from Him all of that confidence and strength and joy that we need to endure and to persevere and to stand firm and to grow and to soar on eagle's wings. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege is ours to come before You and to worship with this festal gathering of angels in the heavenly places. And we pray that as we do and draw near to You, that You would truly draw near to us. That as we ascribe glory and honor and majesty and power to You, that You would solidify to our souls great confidence in the fact that this is who You are, that would cause us to lean on You and trust You, and cause the joy of the Lord to flow from us and be strong in us, that You would conquer our fears, that You would overcome our temptations, that You would bury all our guilt and shame with the love and the mercy and the grace and the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we stand together to sing His glory and to proclaim Him worthy and to receive from You the strength that that gives us to live for Your pleasure. Thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together and raise our voices to heaven and sing on page 7 of our programs, "All Glory Be to Christ, our King."